Today's reading is from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, and this can be found on page 1176 of the Church Bibles. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks, Wes. Mark said, my name's Gerald, and it's great to be here. Great to see you here today. And you'll have to excuse me if I sound a bit funny today, because I'm just getting over a cold, so my apologies in advance for that. Let's begin with the prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together this evening. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter to the Ephesians that Paul wrote. And Father, we pray for your spirit to guide us this evening and to really help us understand your word. And Father, please give us even just a little glimpse into how we might use this prayer in our own lives. And we pray these things for your glory. Amen. Well, as we begin, we need to consider the question, as a Christian, what do we need in order to grow? What kind of things do we need in order to grow? Perhaps it might be to read Christian books about growing as a Christian. There are plenty of books on the bookstore, perhaps better than those ones there even. Or perhaps it's going to conferences. So next year there's New Word Alive and Bible by the Beach and a lot of great things. You know, Wallace Benn there, who spoke at our weekend away recently. Conferences can be a really amazing experiences as a Christian, real great times of growth. Or perhaps it might be getting into some of the latest Christian music. Christian music can be really uplifting, really helpful, really encouraging. There are many other things you could do. Perhaps you could just read the Bible more. Perhaps since we're doing a series on prayer, you could pray more. Or perhaps something more fundamental. Maybe you could try and love God more or love your neighbours more. What do you think we need as Christians in order to grow? Well, in Paul's prayer today, his focus is on Christians growing to maturity. And so let's dive in then and see what he thinks Christians need most of all. Take a look at verses 16 and 17 firstly. He writes, he prays, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So there's a lot in there, so let's take these verses apart a little bit. Firstly, according to the riches of his glory. We'll come back to this phrase a bit later in more detail, but essentially what Paul is saying here is that God is so great, so glorious, that he is an unlimited source of power. He's a bit like the sun, perhaps, a massive source of energy. And while our sun will one day die, God will never die. And so with this powerful God, Paul then prays in verse 16, that they the God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. This Spirit is what all Christians have, the Holy Spirit. And God uses the Holy Spirit in order to change us from the inside. So Paul prays here that God's power would enable this change to happen. But to what end? How would you finish this sentence? He may grant you to be strengthened with power so that you'd love each other more, so that you'd tell other people about Jesus more, that you'd pray more. We'll have a look at verse 17. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, what on earth does that mean? Well, I think it's a bit like this picture on the screen here. It's a bit hard to see that. But what's happening here is that God's riches are at the top, delivering power, that's that bit on the left, into this guy, our little average Joe Christian. And then in the power of the Holy Spirit, that then comes to allow Christ to dwell. But as you can see from the picture, it seems a bit circular. The fact that Christ dwelling in them is being enabled by the Holy Spirit is actually the same thing. The way Christ dwells is actually through his Holy Spirit. So what is Paul praying for them? What is Paul praying for? Well, I think the idea behind this prayer is that he wants Christ to dwell more deeply in Christians, and to dwell more deeply. And this idea comes from the word for dwell in the original is a word which means permanency rather than something temporary. So it's a bit more like buying a house to settle down in rather than sleeping on your friend's floor for a few nights. It's something permanent. And so I've used a phrase that Paul uses elsewhere in the Bible. I've described it as Christ dwelling more and more. So Christ is coming to dwell more and more in the Christian. Well, I think it's time for a bit of church participation now. So I want you to raise your hand if you've ever bought a house or a flat. So there's quite a few. Now, keep your hand raised. Oh, sorry. If when you bought it, it was exactly how you wanted it and you didn't need to change anything. All right, so that's what I thought. So when you first buy a house, when you first move in, it's never the way you want it. So if there's not paint peeling off the ceiling, well, then you're going to have to paint the walls anyway because one of them's pink and the next one's yellow. The carpet is probably stained and worn. The curtains are from the 70s or something. Now, the more you look, often the more you find things which need changing in a house. There's a kitchen, the bathroom, it goes on and on. But over the years, as you live in a house, it becomes more of your home. So bit by bit, you rip up that carpet and you replace it with new, soft, plush carpet. And I guess if you're still in that same house 10 or 20 years down the track, you might even look at old photos and just think, wow, I can't believe this is the same house as it used to be. It's barely recognizable now. Well, this is actually the story of our lives as Christians as well. You see, when we become a Christian, Christ moves into our hearts when we place our trust in him. He moves in via his Spirit. And what does he find when he first moves in? Well, he finds a rundown house. There's the way I treat my family, inconsiderate, argumentative. There's my love of money, of gadgets, of clothes or shoes, idols that I have. There's perhaps the way I drive, the way I think about people of the opposite sex. There's the hurtful speech I say, the gossip, the manipulation. Now, this is actually a house that deserves demolition. But God doesn't do that. Bit by bit, his Holy Spirit renovates instead. Christ makes it his home. And I think this is the sense in which Paul is praying this prayer, for Christ to dwell in their hearts. It's for Christ to make their hearts, their lives, more his home, more the way he wants it to be. So he gets rid of that dirty carpet and he lays down new carpet. He transforms my desire to gossip about people into a desire to love them instead. And so this prayer for God's power to be at work through his Spirit is really a request for God to keep this renovation work happening, that in every part of our lives, that they would live, they would be just as Christ wants it to be. Ultimately, it means that each part of our life comes under the rule of Jesus. It all has to submit to him. Not submitting to Christ is like taking a bit of your life and barricading the door to that little room in the house, to use that analogy. It's like saying to Jesus, go away. I don't really want you to touch this part of my life. This is off limits. But I think we know the truth is that it is hard to give over all the different areas of our life to Christ, to have him change it. So, for example, if you happen to be sleeping with someone who you're not married to, then it's really tough to take down the barricade on that bedroom door. Or if you usually go and get drunk with your work colleagues or friends, then it's really hard to get rid of that barricade and start drinking Coke instead. Or perhaps if you're not generous with your money, then it's really tough to crack out the wallet and give away some of that hard-earned cash of yours. But this is precisely the reason why Paul prays the way he does. See, none of this stuff comes easily or naturally to any of us. It takes divine power through the Holy Spirit to make this happen. And so Paul asks that God would strengthen them with his power. And this in verse 17 will mean that Christ dwells in their hearts through faith. So as you pray for other Christians, instead of praying something like, "Well, Father, I pray that Steve would just hold his tongue a little bit more," you could pray something like, "Father, please strengthen Steve with your power. I pray that your Holy Spirit would enable him to submit his speech to your will, and so that he'd speak in a way that you want him to." Or perhaps something more generally, "Father, please continue your work in Susan, that your Spirit would keep changing every aspect of her life so that it would become more the way you want it to be, that it matches up with Christ." It's only God who can bring about the real renovation work in the life of a Christian. And so we need to pray for him to work. And the specific renovation that Paul prays for here is to know the love of Christ. And so that brings us to our second point, a strength to know the limitless love of Christ. If you look at the second half of verse 17, he says that you are being rooted and grounded in love. So Paul pictures here the Ephesians as a plant with its roots firmly dug into the soil. But, you know, for those who don't have green thumbs, he also pictures another thing, a building with its foundations solidly anchored into the earth. The Ephesians are rooted and grounded here. They've got a solid basis as Christians because of God's love. And this love is described back in chapter 1 of Ephesians. So if you wouldn't mind turning back a page to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 4. He writes, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." In love. This is the love that every Christian knows. This is the love that accepts us. More than that, it actually chooses us, according to this passage, to become adopted children into God's family. As undeserving as we are, God chooses to bless us and take us in as his child. But as amazing as it is to be rooted and grounded in this love, Paul actually prays for something even greater than that. So if you turn back to our main passage, and in verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18, he prays that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prays for strength to know the limitless love of Christ. In these verses, he's trying to capture this sense of the greatness, the vastness, the limitless love of Christ. It's the kind of thing that words just can't really do justice to. And you'll see that in verse 19, he goes on to say that the love of Christ is actually so great that it ultimately surpasses knowledge. It's kind of a paradox. It's beyond knowing. It's that amazing. But the question then is, well, where is this love to be found? Where can we see this love? Well, first and foremost, it's found at the cross. So if you wouldn't mind turning back just again to Ephesians 2, verse 12, Paul writes these words, and he's writing to the non-Jewish Ephesians, and non-Jewish people, I take it, like pretty much all of us. He writes in Ephesians 2:12, "Remember that you were, at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." See, these non-Jewish people he's writing to, the Gentiles, these were the people who were always separated from God. God's presence was in the temple, but these Gentiles were always restricted to this outer court, the court of the Gentiles, they called it. They had no access to God at all and no chance for a relationship with him. And while we obviously don't have the same physical barriers these days, there's no temple like that, spiritually, all of us are still also cut off from God. We're without hope, like he said in verse 12. Sure, people around us, and we have hope in terms of looking forward to the next holiday or looking forward to Christmas where we can spend time with family or friends maybe. But these actually ultimately are all fleeting vanity, as we've been hearing in our series on Ecclesiastes previously. These things don't offer genuine eternal hope for us. Just this last week, I went out with Marcus and John into the wharf, and we asked some of the people, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? And I was astounded. The first four people I talked to asked this question. They all said the same thing. Their question was, what happens after death? What happens after death? And I was amazed that, you know, it was just universal for the first few people. And to not know the answer to that question, what happens after death, is actually to ultimately be without hope. It's like a child busily on the beach building up the sandcastle, an amazing big sandcastle with turrets and flags and all sorts of things. You know, he spends hours working on it, perhaps even a lifetime working on it, oblivious to the fact that there's a tsunami coming and is just about to wipe it all out. People are without hope and without God. But then have a look at Ephesians 2, verse 13 then. Paul continues, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." With this last week was the 20th anniversary of the fall of the Berlin Wall. And just as that wall separated East and West Berlin, so we too were separated from God, unable to cross that divide to him. But just as families were reunited on that amazing day the wall fell 20 years ago, in Jesus' death 2,000 years ago, all of us who were once without hope and were far away from God have the chance to be brought near to him again and to be reunited. It's through the blood of Christ, as this verse says. And this is the clearest point where we see Christ's love for us as he sacrifices himself for us on the cross. I think the words of this song express this much better than I can, so I'll read them out. "Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy, flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love." Well, do you know this love? Do you know this love? If you're not a Christian here today, then I'd like to suggest that you don't know this love yet. Because I think if you did know this love, then you would become a Christian. You would trust in Jesus. Because knowing this love transforms everything. And nothing is worth holding on to compared to this love. And I pray that you would, if you don't, that you would understand this. And I encourage you to keep coming along to the church, to the barge here, to learn more about Jesus and to experience this love through his people here. You could join the next Christianity Explored course even. But for those of us who are Christians, do you know this love? See, I think the amazing surprise of Paul's prayer is that in verse 17, he assumes that the Ephesians are rooted and grounded in love. He assumes that. That's the basics of becoming a Christian in the first place. But there's a sense that the Ephesians can't just stay where they are. They can't just stay grounded. But they need an expanded, more like an exploded view of this love of Christ. And I'm sure that many of you, as I talked about the love of Christ shown at the cross, were perhaps inside mentally nodding and agreeing with what I was saying. Perhaps some of you may have been nodding off. Because it's familiar territory, after all. We've heard this message many times. But when Paul talks about knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, he's not talking about merely an intellectual thing, just about agreeing to the party line or ticking the right boxes of the things we believe. It's more than that. It's more than intellectual. It's actually an experience. And here, the Bible writers describe deep experience. So a few references. You can see them at the bottom of your sheet if you want as well. Psalm 73, the psalmist writes, "Whom have I in heaven but you? and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Or Paul writes in Galatians 2, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And then 1 Peter 2, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And the question I ask myself is, why isn't this a description of me normally? You know, why is my understanding of Christ's love, you know, so often limited to six boxes of a Two Ways to Live outline or a Bridge to Life presentation? And I wonder if I'm the only one here. You know, why aren't our lives so transformed by knowing the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, a love that surpasses knowledge? And could it be, first and foremost, that we just don't pray? See, when was the last time you prayed something like Paul prays here? I know I haven't for a long time. You see, in verse 18, Paul asks for strength. Again, the power of God through his Spirit. Because strength is what's needed to grasp the enormity, the majesty, the beauty of the love of Christ. Like we heard last week, God provides the fuel for all this. So it's not about whipping ourselves up in an emotional frenzy or turning to religious rituals or even simply reading our Bibles more by itself. God ultimately needs to be at work through his Spirit, and so we need to pray. Well, what does this look like then? I think first of all we could simply start by using Paul's words. We might say something like, Father, I pray for Liz. I thank you that she's rooted and grounded in your love. And I pray that you would give her strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Or we could use our own words maybe. We could pray, Father, thanks for making Luke one of your children. Now please open up his eyes and his heart and more to know the love of Christ, not just intellectually, but a deep love that he experiences. Well, we must move on then. Let's look at the last half of verse 19. That has the outcome of grasping Christ's love, which is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What this is saying is that the Ephesians are to progress until they become everything that God wants them to be. It's not that they become God, not what fullness of God is, but that they're filled with God's holiness and perfection. It's become totally spiritually mature and complete, the finished product, you might say. And ultimately, this will only happen in the new creation, but it's still the goal that we work towards day by day. But the staggering truth of this passage is that this maturity, to be the finished product, it only comes to the one who has this huge vision of Christ's love. See, that's the result of Paul's prayer, that to grasp Christ's love leads to maturity. And so I guess this tells us that Christian maturity is not ultimately about how long you've been coming to church, or whether you're a leader, or how many serving teams you're on, or how many friends have become Christians, how many people you have over for dinner, how much money you give to church. In order for us to develop into the people God wants us to be, we must keep growing in our knowledge and experience of Christ's love. And to do that, we need power from God. And so we must pray. And Christ's love is the motivation for us to live godly lives, to live these mature lives. So, for example, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ controls us. And it's why the rest of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is focused all about a godly living. You see, when God gives them this greater vision of Christ's love, then he knows that they'll have the motivation they need to live it out. So if you long to see other Christians growing to maturity, then pray that they would know, firstly, the infinite love of Christ. That is what is at the core of a mature Christian. But God's desire isn't merely just to build up individual Christians. Notice in verse 18, there was that little phrase, with all the saints. God is building up not just individuals, but his whole worldwide church, all the saints. If you could turn to Ephesians 2, just back a page again. Just before he comes to this prayer, in verse 19, Paul writes this, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So there's a lot in there, but just notice a couple of things. In verse 19, he says that they are citizens and members of God's household. And then into verse 21, that they're growing, all these Christians, into a holy temple in the Lord, which is in verse 22, a dwelling place for God. So basically, in a nutshell, God is building his people, both Jew and non-Jew, together into a place where he will then dwell. And the point is this, that as God builds up his church, and as he brings it to maturity, so Paul can pray in line with God's purposes. He prays that all the saints would grow to know the love of Christ more deeply and be filled with the fullness of God, to be 100% mature, just as God wants them to be. So, for example, if the church is like a plant that God is growing, then praying in line with God's purpose is like asking him to keep watering it and keep adding more fertilizer to it so that it would blossom, so that it would be mature and be filled with all the fullness of God. So what an encouragement is it to pray in line with God's will? See, we can say, "Lord, I know that you are building your church. Now may you give Matt and Gerald and Susanna a magnified grasp of Christ's love and so build your church to maturity." We can pray in line with what God is doing in the world. Well, Paul ends his prayer with a final word of praise, verses 20 to 21. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." What an encouragement. After praying for the impossible, to know the love of Christ that's beyond knowing, then Paul then stacks that up against the giant of God's capabilities, that huge request against the giant of God's capabilities. Paul says that he's able to do far more abundantly. The sense of this is infinitely more. There's simply nothing that God can't do. And so that all that we ask or think, the things we pray, and even the thoughts that we think are just a bit too big, a bit out there, even these things are actually nothing for God. And Paul says this is the power that is at work within us, Christ dwelling in us. And this is the power that's powerful enough even for us to know the love of Christ that's beyond knowing. And this is what we read in verse 16 when Paul said the riches of his glory. This is the endless supply of power that God has. And if this God of unlimited power is at work in Christians, well, then what more encouragement do we need to pray to him? So we should pray expectantly when we pray. That is, not like, "Father, it'd be great if Jack knew Christ's love more, but, well, he's always really stressed out and work is just so hard for him and he doesn't really have too much time to think about you at all. So, it might not really happen, I guess." Instead, we could pray, "Father, I know that you can do infinitely more than all that I ask or even think. So I pray that out of the riches of your glory, you would change Jack from the inside through your Spirit. Open his eyes to Christ's love. Transform his life. You know, despite that mountain that his job seems like, I know for you that's just a molehill. You can deal with that. So when you pray, do you pray expectantly? Do you pray expectantly? Many people these days, I think, consider prayer a last resort. You know, well, we've tried everything else, so we may as well pray. And the assumption is that prayer doesn't really work, but, well, there's no harm in giving it a go anyway. But the Christian attitude is to pray to the Father and knowing that his power is limitless. But the obvious objection for many is that, well, what happens when my prayers don't get answered? Surely that messes up everything. For example, many of us pray for someone who's unwell to get better, but it doesn't seem to happen. Now, where is this God of unlimited power then? But God isn't just a genie in a bottle that we can rub the bottle and he'll just grant us whatever wish that we want. What kind of God would that be? It would be a God that we could simply order around. But God is actually the sovereign king of the universe. And so as we pray, we acknowledge that God is powerful, that he can do whatever he wants. But ultimately, as we pray, our desire must be for more than just that, you know, Tim's leg would be healed, but it must be for God to actually be glorified. You see, healing Tim's leg may indeed bring God great glory, but similarly, actually not healing Tim's leg might bring him even more glory if it leads to him depending more on God. And so ultimately, all our prayers must be focused on the glory of God. And this is where Paul finishes in verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And we find similar exclamations of praise elsewhere in the Bible, but this is the only one that places church right in the heart of it. And this is an amazing picture here. Church, that a bunch of broken, random people can bring glory to God as he gathers and transforms them, as he builds them up, as he opens blind eyes to the love of Christ. To God be the glory. And today, some 70 or so generations after Paul wrote, God is still being glorified through his church and through Christ Jesus. And so for the next 70 and the next and on to eternity, forever and ever, may God be glorified. And this is the ultimate aim of everything. Many people want to know what the meaning of life is, but this is like the meaning of the universe. Everything exists to bring glory to God. And so this must be the aim for all of our prayers as well, for the glory of God. And so we can pray like Paul, that God would keep building up his church to maturity, because that is the thing which brings God great glory. And the question is, do you long for God to be glorified? Don Carson writes, "Has God become so central to all our thought and pursuits, and thus to our praying, that we cannot easily imagine asking for anything without consciously longing that the answer bring glory to God?" And so as we pray, let's pray always for the ultimate aim in mind, God's glory. So we pray not just for patience with the kids, but that such patience would bring glory to God. We pray that our friends wouldn't just come to church, but that they might come and see the beauty and majesty of Jesus. And we pray for a new job, not just one that is going to pay the bills, but that one that we can bring glory to God in through the work that we do, through the relationships we build with our colleagues, and through giving us enough time to pursue relationships with people as well. Everything is prayed for God's glory. Well, as we wrap up then, what do Christians need to be mature? Well, we've seen that Christians need a Christ to dwell in our hearts more deeply, to change us from the inside. That we need to grasp the love of Christ, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And so we need the power and strength of God to do this. And so we need to pray for that. And as we pray confident this is God's will to build up all these people to maturity. And we pray, basking in the power of this God who can do infinitely more than all we ask or think. And we pray ultimately that all of this might bring great glory to God, both now and forever. Amen.